So understanding prophecies deal with the time that they are in, future time, and on into the far distant history. The prophecies unveil themselves. Again, it's historicist understanding. God works in the past, the present, and what? The future. It's not all in the future. It's not all in the past. It's a balance where God has been working throughout the history of his people. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 10, just a summarization of what Paul is saying here. He says, but you, brethren, and you could include sisters, are not in what? Darkness. God doesn't want us to be in darkness. He wants us to understand these things because he wants us to be a part of his kingdom that is to come. Two principles for understanding Bible prophecy. Two principles that we've discovered so far. Preliminary application, things in the past and in the present, and final application, things yet in the future. There's typical application and antitypical. Now let me explain. Those are maybe words that are new to some of you. Typical is the lamb in the Old Testament represented Jesus, the Messiah, to come, right? The antitypical application is that Jesus came. The sanctuary service portrayed a judgment on every day of atonement. The high priest would go into the most holy place and he would cleanse the sanctuary, in a sense, have a special sacrifice and cleanse the sanctuary of all the sins, take the sins upon himself, come out into the courtyard, place his hands on the scapegoat, which is then led into the desert to die. This was symbolic of Jesus closing up his judgmental work in the sanctuary in heaven, coming back, the second coming, with all the sins that he's bearing. He places them on the devil himself, who then is led away and dies from a natural result. And Jesus, of course, is the priest. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the sacrificial goat. Satan is the scapegoat. All these things were stories played out. They were the typical service to point to the reality. That's the antitypical. Type meets anti-type. Remember that term, all right? Say it with me. Type meets anti-type. Symbol meets reality. That's what it is. The Bible is showing us that symbol points to reality. Can you catch that? They reflect off each other. The Bible is a great reminder of the love of God, but it's also a message of love and concern and warning to his people. God wants us to be aware of the future, what's taking place, that we might be ready to enter his kingdom. Understanding prophecy from the historical perspective is God working in the past, the present, and the future. Aren't you grateful that he's worked all through history, not just left it for the behind or in this the future? He's active with your life right now. Do you believe that? Maybe you sometimes doubt. Sometimes I struggle. But he is at work in our lives. Historicist understanding is comparing history sometimes in the making. Things that are taking place now that will be fulfilled in the future. I'm going to put a chalkboard up on the screen. A chalkboard, just like you have in classrooms, although they use whiteboards now, but I like the old green chalkboards because you can hear the teacher. This one won't make a sound, but on the chalkboard, I'm going to write these words. We need to review the history of the nation of Italy. Oh, that's interesting. It rewarped itself. The nation of Italy to understand some of what John is writing about it, right? We're going to review the history of Italy. We're going to pull down from the top of the chalkboard a map of Italy now, okay? Now, you look up at this map of Italy. I always thought that Italy was a united nation or a united country ever since Rome fell. I didn't know that it was a series of states, city-states. Up here in the north, we see circled here Sardinia. That northern section of Italy was the Kingdom of Sardinia. In 1860, the Italians were tired of being a nation that was split up and divided. They wanted to be one united nation. And so they decided they wanted to have a king. They took the king of Sardinia, and they asked him to be the king of a united Italy. And Victor Emmanuel II, 1861, he became the king of a united Italy, and they wanted to establish their capital in guess what city? Rome. I mean, it's the dominant city of Italy, right? So he wanted to establish his capital in Rome. But guess what? Napoleon had taken away the Pope out of Rome, had divided the thing up, and all the papal states that the Pope had ownership over were taken away, and the only place of real estate he had was left in Rome. And he did not want some king coming in there telling him what to do. He was above the king, he thought, you know, even though the Vatican was shrunk down to nothing. And so he told Victor Emmanuel II, no, you can put your capital somewhere else, maybe in Florence or in Venice, but you, Rome is mine, you go somewhere else. So Victor Emmanuel kind of put it on hold. Well, finally, that was the Pope Pius the Ninth at the time. In fact, at that same time, Pope Pius called a council in the Vatican called Vatican I, wrote out several things there at the Vatican Council and established certain things. The one thing he established was papal infallibility, that he, the Pope, could make no mistakes in matters of faith and religion. So he's dominant, he's above everything, he's above the kings, and he told Victor Emmanuel II, if you establish Rome as your capital, I'll excommunicate you from the church, because everybody in Italy was a Catholic. And Victor Emmanuel didn't want to be excommunicated because he didn't want to go to hell if he died, or when he died, and he didn't want his counselors to be excommunicated, so he just kind of held off. But finally in 1870, things changed. The French left Rome, and Victor Emmanuel decided, I'm going to go and take Rome. Well, we'll read about it here in just a minute, the things that took place in 1870. Victor Emmanuel usurped what the Pope was saying. Here's a picture of the Pope Pius IX. He's got Christ over him. He's being crowned as the infallible one. Things changed in Victor Emmanuel III, who was a grandson of Victor Emmanuel II. Things changed, and we'll come to that part of the history. Okay, yes, I'm jumping ahead, and then I'm going to go back. Excuse me. Victor Emmanuel II went and finally took Rome in 1870, and the Pope, in response, went ahead and harbored himself up in the Vatican Palace, and then excommunicated the king and all the government leaders. So now they're all out of the church, they're all going to hell. And when Victor Emmanuel II died, he was no longer a member of the church, so by Catholic theology, he was lost. This created in the Catholic Church and in Italy something called the Roman Question. There was division between the church and the state, and nobody liked this thing, and especially Victor Emmanuel III, who was the grandson of Victor Emmanuel II, and Mussolini was his prime minister, and they didn't like this thing which had been a problem since 1870. This is now 1929. And so Pius XI was on the throne of the Vatican in 1922, and Mussolini was now the new he was the prime minister of the kingdom, and there was a king. 1922, they both come to power, and finally in 1929, they brought together a concordiate, an agreement, and it was even shown on the San Francisco Chronicle, this headline, Mussolini and Gasparri sign historic Roman pact ending the Roman question. We're going to read here now. The Roman question tonight was the thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy in affixing the autographs to the memorable document, healing the wound, and extreme cordiality was displayed on all sides. San Francisco Chronicle, February 11, interesting, February 11, 1929. So now the Pope is happy because he's been given Vatican State as his own state. Italy's happy because they've got their capital in Rome. The leaders of the government are now back in the church. And the Roman question was settled. And it appeared that now Roman Church had a place of power again. And it was in Vatican City. Of course, Vatican City is now a city-state. It's the smallest city-state in the world. But it is its own government. It has its own money. It has its own postage. It has its own flag. And this was all established February 11, 1929. On February 11, 1929, at the Lateran Palace in Rome, Pietro Gasparri, Cardinal Secretary of State of Pius XI, and Benito Mussolini II, Il Duce, of the Italian state, signed, it says, a series of documents known as the Lateran Accords. In doing so, they resolved the problem that had plagued the peninsula for almost 60 years, ending the Roman question, commonly known as the Roman question. It involved both internal and international considerations. On the eve of Italian unification, only a narrow strip of land across the peninsula and the city of Rome were directly controlled by the Holy See. With the capture of Rome by Italian troops in September 20 of 1870, the papacy was without a home. True, the Vatican still existed, but after unification, it was technically under the control of the Italian government. Pope Pius IX locked himself up inside and refused to recognize the Italian state. He excommunicated the Italian government leaders. I told you all about that. The presence of the Holy See, Bishop of Rome, within the boundaries of the Italian state leads the church to have profound and direct influence over the Italian people. After 1870, that relationship had been in a state of constant turmoil. Italians could not be true to their state and still follow the directives of the popes. This fact was made even more difficult after the church acknowledged the doctrine of papal supremacy in 1870. According to the papal logic, the church needed to, at least some norm of sovereignty, some form of sovereignty, to be recognized. The fact that it was the universal rather than under the control of any government. This is by historian Joseph Florencio. So this historic fact took place. Mussolini signs his Concordia with the Vatican Secretary of State, and Vatican City is established in 1929. The deadly wound is healing. It wasn't completely healed. The coronation of Pius in 1922, and I'll move on forward. It was the beginning here of a papal supremacy in 1929, a second papal supremacy. The papacy was beginning to heal and to raise itself up from the ashes. And as we can see, the papacy is an absolute grand monarchy unto its own. Here's a picture of Pope Pius the 12th being carried on his sedan chair with the fans and his papal crown and all the regalia around him. It almost reminds you of ancient pharaohs, doesn't it? Here's John the 23rd being carried on the sedan chair, wearing his papal crown. Here's a picture of Benedict sitting on his throne, and they're bringing gifts before him here. He's receiving visitors. Here's John the 23rd with the papal tiara on his head, the triple crown. Here's John Paul the 6th. He's crowned with the papal crown. He was the last pope to actually wear the crown on a regular basis. Vatican II was called in the 1960s by Paul the 6th and by John the 23rd, and major things took place, major shifts and changes in the church. When John Paul II died, do you remember when he died? It was quite a thing. Everybody was watching because he'd been pope for 23 some years. And the whole world was just in grieving because the pope had died. And it was commented on the news reports that the papacy was the only last remaining absolute monarchy in the world. Here's one of the papal tiaras. I've seen the tiaras there in the Vatican Museum. They don't use them now, but they're there, and they will use them if they need to. They put them on that statue of Peter, which is actually Jupiter, and they coronate him with that. The papacy is a kingdom. It is the world's last remaining absolute monarchy, according to political interests. Now, we have monarchs in the world like Elizabeth II, and we have Juan Carlos of Spain, who just stepped down, Margaret II of Denmark, and Beatrix of Holland, which stepped down recently, and Harald V of Norway. We have monarchies in the world, but these monarchs are only constitutional monarchs. They have parliaments, they have prime ministers, they have other people they have to work with, but the only true absolute monarchy left in the world is not Britain, it is the Roman papacy. And whenever heads of state visit Rome, it is as a state visit to an absolute monarchy, and many of these head dignitaries will kneel before the Pope and they'll kiss his hand and his ring. They'll even cover their heads in deference to him. Many times they'll wear black, as Queen Elizabeth with Pope Benedict, and they recognize the Pope as the head of the state because it is an absolute remaining monarchy. They have their own flag, they have their own coat of arms, and each of the popes have their own coat of arms. Here's the coat of arms of John Paul II. Here's the coat of arms for Benedict XVI, who recently stepped down. Here's the coat of arms for Francis I. Now, it's interesting. Francis I has taken on a poise of less regal, but it is still a monarchical state. He's kind of given a different appearance, and we'll read about that a little bit more tonight, but he still has a throne he sits on. He still has regalia. He still has a curia around him. He is the absolute monarch of Vatican State. And don't they look like kings in the way they dress and they carry themselves? Here's a picture of actually one of the tiaras that's in the museum there. It's interesting, when John Paul II died, the world sent its dignitaries in to pass up by his body and to show deference for it. Here's a famous picture you've seen of three United States presidents, President Bush 1 and 2 and President Clinton, kneeling before the body of John Paul II. It almost was a reminder of the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, showing deference to the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. You know what I'm saying? Here they were kneeling, they were praying. Condoleezza Rice was there as well. And notice that the ladies have their heads covered with black veils, showing their respect for the Pope. This funeral was attended by millions of people. Millions and millions came, and millions watched. There were heads of state there on April 8, 2005, for the burial of John Paul II, and they referred to this as a monarchical kind of funeral. Heads of state from all over the world. There's President Bush you can see there on the screen. Even Prince Charles postponed his wedding plans so that he and his fiancée could attend the wedding, the funeral. Heads of state from all over the world came there for that funeral. And it's interesting, Revelation 13:3 said that all the world would what? Wonder after the beast. We are seeing that deadly wound healing. It's almost as if the scar is completely gone. I believe there are still yet events that will completely heal it, and we'll see those in the future. Revelation 17:9 through 11, the riddle puzzle. Let's look at it and hopefully try to dissect it here. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. Since the reestablishment of Vatican State, Pius XI, Pius XII, John XXIII, Paul VI, John Paul I. This is one interpretation, all right? It's only an interpretation. History will still have to play itself out. Five have fallen, one is, John Paul II. The other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. It's interesting that Benedict was pope for 7 years, and then he stepped down, he abdicated, he resigned. The first pope in how many years? 600 years. Literally, his papacy was cut short. The world was surprised. It was shocked. And when the new man, well, there he flying off in his helicopter to his vacation home. He's now in a monastery there in Vatican City. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue for a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The next man to walk out on that balcony was Francis I, seemingly very humble, very different from some of the others. And yet I want you to catch something that I'm going to quote for you here in just a moment. I want you to notice the coat of arms of Francis I. There's something in the center of that coat of arms which is very intriguing. Francis I is the first pope who is a Jesuit of the Jesuit order, the first one in history. The Jesuits have been in power and in influence since the mid-1500s. Notice there in the middle of his coat of arms is the Jesuit seal. It is a representation of the what? Sun. IHS, Isis, Horus, Seb, were ancient pagan gods. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It's supposed to be a short name for Jesus, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. There are three nails. I've read that the three nails are similar to the Hebrew letter Vav. It does look very similar. And the letter Vav in the Hebrew is the number six when counting in Hebrew. And there's three nails, three Vavs. Some say another indication of 666, I don't know. But it's interesting that at the center of Francis's crest is this Jesuit symbol. He is the first Jesuit pope ever in the history of the Catholic Church. Ignatius Loyola, in 1540, under Pope Paul III, established the Jesuit order during the Counter-Reformation as an enterprise to fight the Protestants. He, this is part of the oath of the Jesuits. I didn't want to print the whole thing because I didn't want to scare some of you. But have any of you seen the formal oath that Jesuits take when they become a Jesuit member? You can look it up online, but here's one of the quotes from the center. I do further promise and declare that I will, when opportunity presents, make and wage relentless war secretly and openly against all heretics, Protestants and Masons, as I am directed to do, to extricate them from the face of the whole earth. And the Jesuit order, when we read the oath of it, nothing is against them to be able to do. They can murder, lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, anything to hold up the papacy and the Roman Church, to destroy Protestants. They will infiltrate churches. They will set up men in governments that do not appear to be priests at all. But the Jesuits have filtered throughout all of societies. John Adams, our second president, wrote, if the Jesuits ever get control of the United States, this government is in trouble. Well, they have been creeping in for centuries now. John Adams was right. President Lincoln was correct. Here's a statement that President Lincoln wrote, not well known, but he said, this war, which war was he talking about? Civil War. This war would never have been possible without the sinister influence of the Jesuits. We owe it to the popery that we now see our land reddened with the blood of her noblest sons. Though there was great difference of opinion between the South and the North on the question of slavery, neither Jeff Davis, who was the president of the Confederacy, nor anyone in the leading men of the Confederacy would have dared to attack the North had they not relied on the promises of who? The Jesuits. Now Lincoln, he goes on, let me go on with reading what he said, that under the mask of democracy, the money and arms of the Roman Catholic Church, even the arms of France that were at their disposal, if they would attack us, I pity the priests, the bishops, and the monks of Rome in the United States. When the people realize that they are in great part responsible for the tears and the blood shed in this war, I concede or conceal what I know that on that subject from the knowledge of the nation, for if the people knew the whole truth, this war would turn into a religious war, and it would at once take a tenfold more savage and bloody character. It would become merciless, as all religious wars are. It would become a war of extermination on both sides. So Lincoln didn't want the public to know this, that the Jesuits were behind the war, that they were the ones who actually were funding it, because it had torn apart the nation. There's evidence from Charles Chiniquy, who was a priest that Lincoln was good friends, who became a Protestant minister. In his book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, he validates that Lincoln was assassinated at the hands of the Jesuits. The Protestants of both the North and the South would surely unite to exterminate the priests and the Jesuits if they could hear what Professor Morris has said to me of the plots made in the very city of Rome to destroy this republic. By the way, you know who Professor Morris was? Morse code. Even you should read what Professor Morse writes about the Jesuit order. And I'm going to just conclude it there, but what Lincoln was writing was a historical fact, and we read about it in the book Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan, written by Ellen White. Here's what Ellen White wrote. Throughout the Christendom, Protestantism was menaced by the formidable foes. The first triumphs of the Reformation passed, Rome summoned new forces, hoping to accomplish destruction. At this time, the order of the Jesuits was created the most cruel, unscrupulous, powerful of all the champions of popery. There was no crime too great for them to commit, no deception too base for them to practice, no disguise too difficult for them to assume. Vowed to perpetual poverty and humility, it was their studied aim to secure wealth and power and to be devoted to the overthrow of Protestantism and the reestablishment of papal supremacy. When appearing as members of their order, they wore a garb of sanctity, visiting the prisons and hospitals, ministering to the sick and to the poor, professing to have renounced the world, and bearing the sacred name of Jesus, who went out doing good among the people. But under this blameless exterior, the most criminal and deadly purposes were often concealed. It was a fundamental principle of the order that the end justifies the means. And she has more to say if you want to look at the book. The Jesuit order was set in place to destroy Protestantism, and it has been slowly doing it. And now on the papal throne sits one who is of the Jesuit order, looking to be so simple and so sweet and so nice, so grandfatherly. But it is the same mask that the Jesuit order has worn for centuries. Now, I'm not telling this to be politically incorrect or to be unkind, but these are statements of history. And it will be interesting to see, I believe, if this is the eighth king, what steps that the Jesuit order will take under the leadership of Francis I. And if he is the eighth king, this is the last papacy until before Jesus comes. It's interesting, there was a saint in the church, Saint Malachy, who lived from 1094 to 1148, Bishop of Armagh, canonized by Pope Clement in 1199. This priest, Malachy received visions, whether they were from God or from Satan, I'm not going to judge, but here's what he said. In the final persecution of the Holy Roman Church, there will reign Petrus Romanus, who will feed the flock amid tribulations, after which the seven-hilled city will be destroyed and the dreadful judge will judge the peoples. The end. Malachy wrote the prophecies of all the popes from his day on to the end of the world and has described them through poetic language precisely. And we have now come to Petrus Romanus, and it may be that Francis I is this fulfillment. If it is, this is the last remaining papacy before the Lord comes. If that's the case, then we have a work to do under limited time strains, do we not? It's time for God's people to wake up and get out of the comfort zone. We have a task to finally fulfill. The Douay version is the Roman Catholic translation. It was the translation from the Latin Vulgate into English. I got a hold of a Douay version several years ago. I remember who asked me a question, and I wanted to see what they wrote in the commentary about Revelation 17, what their description of it was. And here's what they wrote: a beast. This first beast with seven heads and 10 horns is probably the whole company of infidels, enemies, and persecutors of the people of God from the beginning of the end of the world to the seven heads are seven kings, that is, seven principal kingdoms or empires which have exercised tyrannical power over the people of God. Of these, five were fallen: Egyptians, Assyrians, Chaldean, Persian, and Grecian monarchies. One was present, the Empire of Rome, and the seventh, the chiefest of them, the great Antichrist of his empire. The 10 horns may also be understood as 10 lesser persecutors. It's interesting that the Douay version interprets the traditional understanding of these seven kings, or eight kings, which makes me wonder and question the validity of it. We will know in time, but if Francis is the last remaining pope to sit in Rome's throne room, the next thing to come is the coming of Jesus. Will we, as God's people, wake up? The woman rides the beast. My friends, Jesus is at the center of Scripture. Do you believe that? Jesus is the center of the Word. And if what I've revealed to you tonight as a potential understanding of this riddle is concerning to you, I would urge you to do this. Then fall on your knees and plead with the Lord God that He will place in your forehead the seal of the living God, to prepare each of us for the close of probation and the return of Jesus. Jesus is preparing a kingdom. He's coming soon. And when He comes, history will change forever. But before He comes, He desires a people to be ready, to be a voice, to proclaim a message of salvation and repentance to a whole world. Tomorrow we're going to talk about putting on the full armor of God, that you may take your stand against the evil one, who is the devil. We're going to talk about that armor. We're going to talk about a new way to pray that I hope will empower your life. Don't miss tomorrow morning. And then tomorrow night we're going to look at another prophetic riddle in the book of Daniel. We'll close this seminar, and hopefully you will be surged with a desire to come closer to Jesus now and to be ready for the close of probation and ready for the return of Jesus. Tonight I want to give you an opportunity to respond to all you've been hearing this week. I'm going to have our ushers pass out to you a half sheet. It's not a card, but it is a half sheet, and I'm going to have them pass it out to you, and I want you to look at what it says here on here. It says, tonight I want to respond to the Holy Spirit's call on my heart by one or more of the following responses. I want to be baptized. I want to study further with the pastor or someone else from the church. I want to recommit my life to the Lord and pray for his seal to be placed in my mind and heart each day. And you can check off, would you even pray for me? We'd like you to put your name, your address, your phone number, email address. We just kind of want to get a sense of response that's taking place here among all of you. I know the pastor is interested to be able to see who wants to be baptized, who wants to study further, who wants to recommit themselves to Christ. And I'm just going to ask Donnell, if you would play the piano softly right now, as you look at this sheet, and if you would write out the information that you feel compelled to write. You're not signing your life away for a contract, all right? We're not asking you to give up your property or anything, but we're wanting to know your commitment to the Lord. I'd like you to fill those out, and then when you're done filling them out, I'm going to give you some instructions on what to do next. Just listen now as Donnell plays softly. Sing together the words that are on the screen, all right?
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Mold me and fill me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
As Danielle continues to play, I want to just give you an invitation that those responses that you've written on that sheet of paper, we don't want this just to be a moment where, you know, that was nice, and we go home now and nothing changes. I want to invite you, if you filled out that form, whatever you checked off, if you would just bring it up here to the front and place it on the bottom step here in front of the pulpit, as your signal to Christ and to your friends around you that you want to say, take this seriously tonight. We'll continue to sing as you come forward, and then when you've placed your sheet there, just return to your seat and we'll have a closing prayer. But we can't just sit and take it in and not respond. And so I'm going to invite you to come forward and place those sheets right here on the front step as we sing. Let the Spirit lead you, though.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me and fill me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Let's sing it again, all right?
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me and fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the responses of your people here tonight. You see the notes on the front step here. You know what's written there. You know what the commitments are and the desires are. And Father, I would ask that you would place in the forehead of all those who desire the seal of the living God in each forehead. And that you would put your seal there that we might be secured for eternity for the events that I believe are near at hand. Father, may it be the determination of each person to cooperate with heaven and allow you to change each of us as you would desire that our characters would be more like the character of Jesus, our Creator, rather than his enemy, Lucifer. Touch us tonight, Father. Bring us back tomorrow morning as we hear about the armor of God, to put the armor of God on daily and what the practical applications of that mean in this time that we are living in 2014. And we thank you in and through the name of Jesus. And all God's people said together, amen and amen. Just reflect now as the music plays, and I'll meet you at the door there in the lobby and give you a good night greeting.